Robert McMillan was a logger in Monroe County, Alabama. He had owned a logging business and worked successfully for several years, a strong man. Logging in that part of the country is difficult work. Though a hard worker and known as such, he had a tendency to be involved in promiscuous relationships. He was married, but was known as someone who would get around, and that led many in this conservative community to question him, to appreciate his hard work, but when it came to his character, sometimes he was questioned. He was of a minority race, and prejudice would often result from his personal mistakes. In 1986, in a small town in Monroe County, a young woman was murdered at a laundromat. She was known in the town, a town that took to its own, didn't have a lot of outside influence, a town that was fairly set in its ways. And when this woman was murdered, people began to wonder who it could be and began to think toward Robert McMillan. There was a series of events that led to the arrest of McMillan. Some thought that he might be dealing drugs as well as running a lumber business. And his promiscuous behavior and his race led to a number of people to think about him in a certain way. He was quickly tried and spent 6 years on death row. Brian Stevenson tells McMillan's story in his book, Just Mercy. Stevenson is the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, and he works to help criminals who've been incarcerated on death row, those who claim their innocence, to try to rework their case and see if there's something to it, to try to bring about equal justice across ethnicities. And he was intrigued by some of the facts that he had found out about McMillan's case, began to look into it, was first concerned by the fact that this man was on death row, and that's where he was being held, even just shortly after the trial. He was also concerned that there seemed to be a number of witnesses to where McMillan was when the murder actually took place. A number of alibi testimonies, and those were not taken into account in the trial. In McMillan's book, he details how this county and those in its jurisdiction, those in its criminal justice system, had in fact coerced several witnesses and bribed and threatened them to testify against McMillan. He spent 6 years on death row, and he did not commit that murder. It's a harrowing tale. It's saddening. Now, the man's character certainly was not upstanding, but he was not the man who killed that young woman at the laundromat in November 1986. But for 6 years, he was held on death row. He was in his cell when some of the men on that row were executed, were led away. He smelled the burning flesh. He endured the torture of being in prison. Stevenson writes with great detail of this trial and how after appeal after appeal after appeal, they were finally able to get this case dismissed, that McMillan was not the offender. And that day, when this final hearing took place and McMillan was set free, the courtroom was filled with his friends, with family, with other folks from the community. It slowly begun to turn even their own opinion. Several of the sheriff's department were there celebrating. They went to the prison to get his belongings, his wallet that still had $23 in it from 6 years ago. His own personal belongings were confiscated from him there. And Stevenson tells that when they arrived there, there were media, there were cameras, a number of people there, and there was a jubilation about the place because many had over time recognized that this was wrong. This man had been falsely bound when his condition, who he was, did not fit the punishment that he had to endure. He was innocent. Stevenson writes that though that day many people were jubilant at the freedom this man would enjoy, the prison warden, when they went in to get McMillan's belongings, the prison warden peeked out through his window, lifting the shade just enough to see, but he would not come out to greet them. He would not come out to tell McMillan goodbye. Here is a man who had done nothing to deserve being on death row, and 6 years not running his business, not being with his family, a false accusation. He was in a condition that did not fit who he was. He was falsely imprisoned, but this prison warden would not come out and just acknowledge the joy of the day. So hardened was the warden in his job, in his position, that he would not come out and just shake McMillan's hand and wish him well. And for us, we think about that kind of a situation. We think, how could someone be so hard? This man, maybe the greatest person, but not a murderer. And there's a difference, isn't there, between maybe just not being a great person at times and having some failings and being a murderer? Death row isn't for people who just mess up some. This man was so hardened in his job and who he was as the warden, he wouldn't come out. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through Luke's gospel here, 2017 and here into 2018, and thinking about Jesus' power to liberate. I've said it before and called to our attention here again that in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, he's saying in a sense, this is who I am. I am the anointed prophet. And he's setting out his agenda. It's his self-proclamation. He is here to liberate captives. This is the year of the Lord's favor. The blind will regain their sight. The lame will walk. The poor will have the good news preached to them. He is a liberating figure. This is who he has come to be, to demonstrate God's kingdom in the here and the now. And we see Jesus working miracles and teaching of God's greatness along the way throughout Luke. And here in Luke chapter 13, we come to a scene that is recorded only by Luke. Luke has a number of similarities with Matthew and Mark, and we've tried to point those out. But there's a scene here in Luke 13 that is unique to Luke's gospel, and it takes place in a synagogue, again, recalling the earlier instance in Nazareth and in Luke chapter 4. There are a couple of other synagogue scenes along the way. One, in fact, in chapter 9 when Jesus is setting out toward Jerusalem and he is now in this long journey. It's not since chapter 9 that we're now back to a synagogue situation. And this brings us to think about what I want to set out for you as something that could be called the controversy quad in the Gospels. The controversy quad. When Jesus is in the midst of a controversy in some way, there are one, two, three, sometimes four elements that are a part of that controversy. Sometimes just one, but sometimes these are linked together, and these four ideas can help us to think about Jesus' ministry, and especially when these are present and Jesus shows up. Now, sometimes it can be just one of these four. They don't all have to be present, but if more than one is present, it seems like the degree of the controversy is heightened. One of them is the synagogue. Another is Jesus' opponents. Could be political. Herod, perhaps. Pilate later. Could be a Jewish leadership. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. Some principle of the Mosaic law or Mosaic tradition. And then some person in need. Now, all four of these don't need to be present for there to be a controversy. But I will just set out to you that if there are more than one of those present, the degree of the controversy rises. And here we have all four. In Luke 4, 13, rather, here we have all four of these principles in this text, and the degree of controversy is very great. There's one other idea we need to set out, though, besides just following this quad of ideas. Jesus' perspective on these ideas is often markedly different than the other human figures involved. Sometimes it's directly a spiritual perspective, and that's what we have here. Jesus sees a woman's condition as not just a physical malady, but the result of Satan's work in the world. It's a spiritual battle that he is doing here in the synagogue with opponents and a principle of the Mosaic law. These are all mixed together. Now, underneath this, though, is this theme of Jesus' power. Despite the controversy, even the crowds rejoice at what he does. And afterward, Jesus sets out a couple of parables, and these parables give us a reason for optimism. Because the kingdom is growing. Even in this little act, in this synagogue, this one woman who's healed, just this one instance prompts Jesus to talk about something that's large, disproportionately so, that this one woman being healed is like one seed being planted. But if it's a certain kind of seed, that seed grows and over time becomes so large that many birds can rest in its branches, create nests in the limbs. This one act to this woman is seen as something that's pervasive, like yeast, just a little bit put into a large amount of flour, dough, and pervading the whole. Just one act of Jesus and a disproportionately large effect, and at that, pervasive. So I want us to think about optimism. Optimism of the kingdom, because it's something that might seem small, but has great potency. Join me then in Luke chapter 13. I want us to walk through verses 10 through 17, and notice Jesus' kindness to a lame woman in the synagogue. I want us to follow this controversy quad. Now again, it's not the case that every time there's a controversy, all four of these are present, but these four represent points of controversy in Jesus' life. And when I mean controversy, I'm using that word just at an analytical level. I'm not meaning to be irreverent or anything. I'm just saying this is a controversy between Jesus and some other figures involved. But there is often the case that it's more than just Jesus and his opponents. Often it involves the synagogue, but not always. Often it involves some principle of the Mosaic law, nearly often. And also it regularly involves some person who's needy or some group of people who are needy. And all of this leads to controversy. Notice with me in the text, there in verse 10, as he was teaching, Luke 13:10, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues. Again, Jesus is traveling from the north to Jerusalem, and we begin in verse 10 with, as he was teaching one of the synagogues. I've tried to bring this up regularly in the last few weeks, that here in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, Luke's language, when we enter into a scene, it's as if the scene is already taking place. It's extremely lively. And our English Bibles often will break this at a paragraph. Chapter 13 in verse 1, verse 6, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 7, verse 12, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 1, verse 14. All of these introductions are if there's a scene in progress, and it's as if Luke is breaking us into it. There's a drama already going on, and we walk in through a back door, perhaps, and we see what's happening. As Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, so here we have a couple of ideas of this controversy quad set out in one verse, right at the outset. The synagogue and the Sabbath day. Recall the Sabbath day and what we have thought about it, even here in Luke or over the years. The Sabbath day is this day that signifies for Israel their nationality within Rome. It's a weekly reminder to Rome, to those outside, of their special ethnicity. And for them, it recalls that their God is the Creator, because on the Sabbath day, He rested. It was so good, he rested and took a day just to reflect on the greatness of his word, speaking everything into existence. This day further recalls for Israel their exodus, that God is not only powerful to create, he is powerful to call them out. By his word, again, drawing them out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, releasing them from slavery, through Moses, they have a great God. This is the God of promises. This is the God of the law. This is the God who told them to be distinct from other people, to rest in him, to remember his power to create, his power to provide for them. This was a day that was needing interpretation, though, and over time, the various leaders of Israel thought about, what does it mean to rest? What kind of activities are going to be allowed? Obviously, some synagogue participation. Are there certain things otherwise that could be done? And Jesus begins to bring some of those up right here. He'll shortly get to Sabbath regulations, those things that were permitted on the Sabbath and those things that were not. And some of those in an agrarian culture, especially the rural places, like Jesus seems to be here on his way from the north down to Jerusalem, where people had to make decisions about how much could be done on the Sabbath and how much could not be. How far could an animal walk on the Sabbath without committing work? How much could be carried by an animal on the Sabbath? If an animal got loose, could we release it? Even the degree to which knots could be tied on the Sabbath if an animal got loose and needed to be rebound, how much tying could be done? Because that could be considered work, the violation of the Sabbath. And this is a day to trust God, to remember him, to think about him. And this is entrenched into many of the Jewish leadership's minds. I think it did operate on a couple of levels. I think it operated on the level of politics and setting the nation off, and mindful even of Jewish leaders writing to the emperor to withhold the demand for us to pick up grain, free food, not on the Sabbath day. That would be work. Let us pick it up the next day. And Rome gave that allowance. That's a lot of political clout that you would have about that day. So you'd want to protect it. if it was your protection, if it was your way to fence yourself off from these unclean Romans, you'd want to maintain that fence. I think for some it did operate at a spiritual level. They really remembered God on the Sabbath. I think many of these people really took this to heart. Yes, God is the Creator, He's powerful. He can provide for us. He can do this. And I think those two ideas in concert provided this robust atmosphere for the synagogue and its life that people really reverenced this day and thought about it in a serious way. Verse 11. And there was a woman there who'd been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. Luke notes her condition. She was bent over, and notice what he says, she could not straighten up at all. If you know anyone who has a back problem or back injuries, you understand that that dominates their life. We are, this week as a family, yesterday, marked the 4-year anniversary of my dad's passing. Much of his life was injured. Some of my earliest memories are in kindergarten, getting him breakfast on a bed in our living room before I went to school because my mom was at work. My dad was injured on the job. He was a distributor for Coca-Cola, and some pop had fell on him and crushed 4 vertebrae. And number of surgeries, I lose count over the years of what that did to his spine, his back. But one of the things that physicians and medical professionals will note, that if you have a back injury, you automatically have other injuries. It's not just your musculoskeletal system that's affected. Especially if you have a curvature of the spine and you're bent over, you automatically have respiratory problems. Because for you to breathe properly, you need to have a straight spine. It's just the way our bodies are created. You need to be able to breathe in, and to do that, you have a more of a straight posture. And if you're bent over, you cannot breathe fully. And if you have respiratory problems, you have circulatory problems because your body can't get the oxygen it needs. If you have a back problem, especially if a curvature of the spine, you immediately have other health problems. And this woman, 18 years. Her heart rate, how her circulation functions, her ability to breathe, which gives you energy, oxygen, alertness to your mind, despite likely pain and disability to function. And further, she's a woman in a society that didn't value crippled women much. Likely, she was dependent upon others for much of what she would have in life. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, and it seems that Jesus, obviously omniscient, all-knowing, but Luke portrays this as Jesus, a human figure. We have walked into a room in progress, this synagogue, sort of like we're entering through the back door to see what's happening. It's already in progress. And we're there just as Jesus enters, goes in, or begins to see her speaking. The language is such that when he saw her, now recognize, yes, Jesus omniscient. He knew she was there. I'm not questioning that. But the way that Luke is writing here is to portray this from a human point of view. At the moment, he had his eyes notice her. He acted immediately. The medical condition I've just teased out for us, obviously Jesus knows it, and it's immediate compassion. He knows more details than I've even set out, and it's immediate. When Jesus saw her, he called out at that time. And notice Jesus' liberating word, verse 12. This is Isaiah 61, again, right here. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Look what Jesus says. Woman, you are free of your disability. And the language is such that it's done. You are free. You've been freed. It's not as if there's going to be a process or medical procedures that need to take place. It's not even as if he needs to do anything extra, though he will. He is simply by his word, keep in mind, Sabbath, word of God to create, word of God to bring out, you are healed. He's just declaring it and it's done. It's a fixed state that she now enjoys. You have been healed. You are healed. You are liberated. You are freed, is the language. May recall, it's that kind of Exodus language, come out. Let my people come out. Let them be freed. You're free of your disability. Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored, and she began to glorify God. She was just continuing on. And in the Gospels, and in Acts as well, we think of the man who was lame, who was unable to walk, and he was sleeping and praising God. It's often a loud sort of response. It's festive. That's the atmosphere, verse 13. But this is a controversy story. Verse 14, the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he wouldn't have it. He responded, look at this, verse 14. Notice how strange it is. There's an environment where this woman, obviously noticeable because of her condition, likely others had compassion on her as well, helping her along in life. I'm not reading much between the lines there in Israel's socioeconomic patterns and how they would likely help care for people. Jesus comes in, instant. You have been liberated. You are healed. You're freed. This synagogue leader, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, not Jesus, not the woman. This is politics. He's not talking to Jesus necessarily and not the woman. He is concerned for this day and this place and what it means in Israel's history and what it means for him now and the people now. There's a sense in which we need to have some degree of sympathy for Jewish leaders, not fully, but we just need to understand how they understood what Jesus was doing. Remember, in their perspective, Jesus is a flag burner. He's irreverent. We have to allow, just understand that a little bit, what this meant for them. Jesus is challenging, and this helps us a good bit for discipleship, Jesus is challenging them at their very core of self-identity. He's asking them to set that aside and take up something completely new. Which is the gospel, isn't it? It's what it's called. It's to set aside the core of someone's identity and take up a new one. That's what he's telling the synagogue leader and everyone there. And this synagogue leader wouldn't have it. There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The point of controversy mainly is the day. It's not the woman. It's not the place. It's the Mosaic law. It's this day. Likely political implications that would come along. How hard could this man be? But how hard is it for a prison warden when someone who's been on death row 6 years and didn't deserve 1 minute of that can't come out of his office to just say, I wish you well. You're free. It's interesting how often Luke, verse 15, references Jesus, calling Jesus, Jesus, and sometimes calling him Lord. But the Lord answered him and said, hypocrites, doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath day and lead it to water? Jesus is poking at these very interpretations of Sabbath law. You would do that. You would do that for this woman, or for your animal. Look what I'm doing for this woman. Verse 16. Here we have Jesus' unique perspective on the whole controversy. He sees what no one else does. It's interesting, isn't it? if we allow that the synagogue and this synagogue leader's perspective has this historical sequence to it, and creation and the Exodus and Israel's history and their place there, this somewhat of a privileged place in Rome, though for the common folks it was quite difficult for the Jewish elite and leaders. They had a little better, perhaps very well at times because of Roman protection, but independence from Rome underneath that. And certainly there was some taxation and so forth, but they really held sway here. And it's as if what I've said out so far is the synagogue leader has this big perspective, and that justifies his position about the Sabbath. Jesus has a bigger one. Jesus doesn't fight a large view with a smaller one. He actually says, no, that's too small of a view of history. Yes, it's large. You're doing the big story, the big picture, the meta-narrative, but actually you've missed the heading of this. You think that you're dealing with a title, it's actually a subheading. Notice the text. Verse 16. Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day? This is a spiritual issue. This isn't just Israel's history. This is the history of humanity, which, yes, will involve Israel, won't it? It will involve the promises to Father Abraham. Do you see the irony here? These synagogue leaders, people would love Abraham. He's their father. He's the one who received the miraculous ability to conceive with his wife and have this child of promise. He's freedom himself. And this synagogue ruler can't see that this woman here, a descendant of Abraham, is bound and celebrated when Jesus releases her. Joel Green comments, Jesus declared to his audience at Nazareth that the prophecy of Isaiah was coming to fulfillment today in their hearing on the Sabbath. Jesus' view led him to regard today, this day, even a Sabbath day in Luke 13, as the right time for the redemptive purpose of God to be realized. Jesus regards his act of healing as an act of liberation from satanic bondage, as direct engagement in cosmic conflict through which God's purpose comes to fruition. Jesus' act on behalf of this woman was nothing more than the consummation of God's promise and the extension of God's mercy to Abraham. End quote. In God acting through Jesus on behalf of this woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath, He is fulfilling the promise of Abraham. Many descendants, stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. The Abrahamic promise may have been interpreted to be political. Jesus brings its spiritual nature to the fore. Verse 17. After he said these things, notice that there's a progression of glory and joy from verse 13 to verse 17. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated. Notice as well in Luke's language in verse 17, it appears that it wasn't just the synagogue ruler who was indignant. We've moved from the singular to the plural. But the whole crowd, here's we think there are divisions in our day in society. Here's one as well. People indignant that Jesus has done this act, defaming the Sabbath in their understanding, and a number of people rejoicing, and you can imagine this woman healed. But the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. And Luke's language again is sort of as if now in the synagogue there's rejoicing going on, and it's as if he walks us backward, walking backward out the door we came in, and he closes, and there's still joy going on. This is a dramatic scene, the way Luke writes it. We walk in, and the scene's in progress or movement, and we walk out, and it's the same. He wants this to be remembered in people's minds. The controversy quad has been established. All four elements present. Synagogue, Sabbath day, principle of the Mosaic law, human opponents, here religious, a synagogue ruler, and someone in need. We've seen this before in Luke. These same issues coming up. One or more present, Jesus doing a kind act, often on the Sabbath, sometimes in the synagogue, and sometimes not, and there's an opposition because of what Jesus has done. I've tried to set out this illustration of Robert McMillan and the warden to provide a human, personal, modern-day illustration, because as we close out this section, I want to set out again, we do need to read the controversies, and especially about the Sabbath day, sympathetically somewhat. We need to understand from their perspective what was going on. Otherwise, we really miss what Jesus is doing and the large scope of his statements. And this warden, what do prison wardens think about all day? Structure, stability. Everyone is a criminal. Everyone who's there deserves it. Most people get away with stuff. We caught these, and I want them here. Hardness. All the more so if the story of history, if creation itself can back you up. And here's my point. Jesus comes and he challenges that very identity, that very idea. It's a call to let go of what holds them. Do you recognize the irony in another direction here? This woman, bound up, now freed, and the synagogue ruler leaves the scene, and he's still bound. Do you see that? He is still bound. It's interesting, the next couple of accounts that Jesus gives here, it's likely that Jesus talked about these in different places. In other Gospels, these are spoken about in controversies with the Pharisees, but in a different location, and Jesus likely spoke them here as well. Right after this event, again, we've closed the scene, the party's still going on, Luke backs us out, walking backward, and shuts the door, if you will. But in the room, Jesus is teaching yet. He's still talking. Notice what he says. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus brings up kingdom of God here? Why? Because in the flow of ideas, he is taking on Satan. He has defeated Satan by his word and the healing of this woman. This is the kingdom of God that's come. What's the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? In other words, how can I help you all understand it? Maybe he's yet talking to the synagogue ruler, but maybe just the crowds who are rejoicing there. What's it like? How can I help you to get this? I've used an illustration already today to help you to get this synagogue ruler's perspective and the joy and liberation and all the rest. But what could I liken this to, Jesus says, to help you to understand what the kingdom of God is like? Notice what he says. It's like a mustard seed, very small. And a man took and sowed in his garden. Verse 19, as I noted with the master's kids, it grew. And how do mustard seeds grow? Any kind of seed grow? It's slow. Year after year, season after season. It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew. We might say eventually it became a tree and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. It's a disproportionate effect, something very, very small to something expansive, pervasive, and providing rest for birds, a home. He said again, verse 20, What can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through the entire mixture. Just a little bit of yeast, but a pervasive effect. Something small and a disproportionate result. Something small and a disproportionate, pervasive effect. Joel Green again. Set in relation to the healing episode, this parable declares that satanic domination is being repealed and the kingdom of God is made present even in such seemingly inconsequential acts as the restoration of an ill woman who lived on the margins of society. It's being undone. It's hard not to do the math as well with the promise of Abraham, stars, sand on the seashore. One promise, large effect. One man, large effect. One seed, one bit of yeast, large effect. One woman healed. This is the kingdom breaking in. And we know there's more to come. We know that Satan is ultimately defeated, not here, but at the cross, because it's there where Satan's ability to accuse God's people is finally removed. Because Jesus' blood pays for the sin of his people, Satan has no ammunition to accuse them before God. He is, in effect, defeated there in a large scope sense. Though we understand in the New Testament, he's still alive, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 says, seeking any who he can devour. This is the kingdom of darkness. But for God's people, the great danger that Satan can bring upon a person is done. Can't happen. Can't be condemned or forgiven. Not only that, the Spirit in us protects us from selfishness, from sin, from going away where Satan might devour us. And this, the kingdom of God. Do you sense optimism in verses 18 through 21? I trust that you do. I trust that you see Jesus in that synagogue smiling. This act, just this one, though it's full of jubilee, actually is part of something grand. The very purposes of history. Like a small seed growing so large, like a little bit of yeast through a large amount of flour. Optimism. We need this today, don't we, about the kingdom? We need to be optimistic. And I think these parables, Jesus' healing act here, brings it to the fore. Let me set out just a few ideas for our optimism, even beyond what we see here. But perhaps setting alongside these ideas. The first is this. Though this is a great act and it's full of glory and joy and we would want to hug this woman and celebrate with her, as I've noted already, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to being tried before Herod. He's on his way to Pilate. He's on his way to being condemned by these opponents. When the controversy quad gets him, not the synagogue, but the temple, yet opponents, yet about the law, all of this going on. It's there where Jesus defeats the devil finally. Just what it provides in terms of our attitude and our outlook to be forgiven, that's the first idea I want to set. We live in an age of forgiveness. This woman understood this healing and likely this healing dramatic. Sometimes, friends, you and I take our forgiveness just because we know. We take it for granted. Let's just, yeah, I believe gospel, yeah. Do you realize what that is, friend? Do you realize what it is to be forgiven of sin? Here's what God has done for you. The sin of your past, the sin you have yet to commit or plan or think about, is forgiven. We live in the age of forgiveness. I'm just struck over and over as I read the New Testament how Paul's language, Peter's, the author of Hebrews, John, how much they celebrate just this simple fact of forgiveness. It's often the starting point from which they go on to make exhortations for how people should live. Because you're forgiven, live this way. Because you're forgiven, forgive it. Because you're forgiven, go the extra mile. It often starts with forgiveness. And it's a basis of celebration, a basis of joy, a basis of eternal joy. Forgiveness. You have been forgiven. You are sitting on a side of history that prophets longed to look at because of Christ. That brings me optimism. If I can't find it about the world, at least I have it in what God's done for me. Second, fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Related to that, there's fulfillment here. And we live in that. We live in the age of fulfillment. Paul told the Corinthians, you're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. If you were going to write a short survey, a summary of the New Testament, you could use two Fs to start your acronym if you want people to... Forgiveness, fulfillment. The two ideas go together. Jesus has fulfilled these promises, the promises to Abraham, the promises of God making a people have been united together in Him. In fact, it's this very Abrahamic promise, isn't it, that brings multi-nations together. You'll bless many nations. Many nations will be blessed through you, all the nations of the earth. This is the resound of Revelation, isn't it, that many people, those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, worshiping before God. This is fulfillment, and we live in that age. It's easy to get depressed by the headline or this one, but mark it well. Jesus has fulfilled the promises of God, and because of that, if we are the forgiven, if we are participants in that, God is alive and working through us. Forgiveness, fulfillment. Finally, relationships. We have a reason to be optimistic because of forgiveness and fulfillment, and we might say family to keep the F's going. Relationships in the sense that we want to make people the family of God, but in our day, it's true that Christians, by the Spirit, by the forgiven, by the fulfillment that we enjoy in the power of the Spirit, we have an ability to do relationships better than anyone. In our day, how are relationships defined? Just in the public square, in the media, what we hear politically and around, just division, 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 and people are just so angered about it, and sometimes I think that's rightly so, and how people relate with one another. We are uniquely positioned to love other people. It's the body of Christ that is uniquely positioned to do this, to build people up, to help them, to care for them, to be real in our relationships. We can love people without an agenda because that is our agenda. Does that make sense? This is who we are. Forgiveness, fulfillment, relationships, family, we could say. These are reasons for optimism. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be people of integrity. Because you have forgiven us, you have fulfilled your promises to be the kinds of people who relate well, who are family to people and want to make them your family. Give us optimism in you, not a blind optimism, not a show, something that's fake, but real and from you and by your Spirit. We long to see this tree grow and birds of the air nest in it, for all the flower to be pervaded. We ask in your Son's name.